All right, I'd ask you to turn to the book of Genesis, which is again where we'll be reading first of all today. And today, what my plan is to demonstrate a picture of what God's design for marriage looks like. I made the claim last week as we were talking about marriage and how there are many different opinions floating around in this world that many seem to think that marriage is up for interpretation and up for debate. And I made the claim that God is the author of marriage, and I'll be substantiating that claim somewhat here this morning. And now, that's not to say that we should not strive for a better model of marriage than we learned as children watching our parents, perhaps. I can guarantee your parents weren't perfect. Whether you had a good model for marriage or not. And so we should seek to improve on any model for marriage we've seen practiced, or whether we've practiced it ourselves, we should seek to improve on that. But our efforts to improve marriage ought to be guided by what is God's original design, and his word is very good in helping us seek his design. And so we want to be seeing God's perspective on marriage this morning. That's something that I don't think it's valuable for us to be silent about. It's not something that we should ignore. And there are some topics that God is accused of being silent on, which that's a discussion for another time. But marriage is certainly not one of them. God's word has to say many things directly about marriage. And perhaps you're well familiar with God's design for marriage, but perhaps not. And what God emphasizes might even surprise you. And so our plan for today is actually to walk through two key passages in Scripture, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. The Old Testament passage in the book of Genesis sets the pattern for marriage that God had designed. And then Ephesians chapter 5 gives us a model for what our marriage relationships should look like, and that is the relationship of Jesus Christ and his church. And so again, today's focus will be on God's design, that first account of the creation of Eve records the pattern that all marriages are to follow. And just as a preview of what my plans are for next week, will be more practical, how-to focus, but not even just for marriage. My plan for next week is to just deliver a message on the topic of forgiveness in personal relationships. And that is key in any marriage if you're married to someone who ever needs forgiveness. And it's also valuable in any other kind of relationship with another human being. And so that will be the topic next week. We'll focus on forgiveness, although today's focus will be again on the design that God has for marriage. And I shared this with you last week as well, but I thought it would be good just to touch base with who ought to be listening to God's plan for marriage. And it should be wives and husbands who want to glorify God every day. They should pay attention to God's design for marriage. Also, anyone who might be married one day who wants to prepare for marriage should pay attention to God's design. And I would add to that, everyone who wants to be equipped with truth to help others. You might have friends or children or grandchildren that will be getting married or are married, and you can be a help and a support and understand God's plan for them if you understand God's plan for marriage. And also, who should listen is those who have been exposed to worldly attitudes about marriage and family. And I would easily argue that that is everyone in this world. That's a major cultural topic of discussion, is what marriage ought to be and who it should be between and how permanent should it be. And God's word clarifies many of those questions. And then also, again, to address why should anyone listen to God's design for marriage, I wanted to share just a verse from Psalm 127, verse 1, which is all about building a family, which begins with a marriage. And the opening verse of that psalm says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." And that word "unless" provides a condition that's necessary. It's a necessity. And the implication is, if you're not allowing the Lord to build something, namely your family, then you are wasting your time. The one who must be the designer and builder of your marriage is the Lord, and you cannot do it for his glory without him. And also the word build, I think, is interesting because building implies a process, and that is exactly what a marriage relationship is. To get married, that takes a moment, that's the wedding. But to build a marriage, to build a family, that's a process that takes some time, and we ought to allow the Lord to lead, and looking at what his word has to say is the best way to go about letting him lead. Now, I ask you to open to Genesis chapter 1, which we'll read a few verses in before we get to chapter 2, because Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, describes the first marriage as a pattern for all marriages to follow. But a note about the context here is that this account in Genesis chapter 2 takes place on day 6 of the original creation week, according to the account of Genesis. Just roughly speaking, chapter 1 is about the 6 days of creation from a 30,000-foot view. And then chapter 2 expands on some details of what happened on day 6. But if you look in Genesis chapter 1, let's look at the end of verse 23. So the evening and the morning were the 5th day. Verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind. And the next few verses describe all the land animals that God created on the 6th day. And then verse 26 speaks of the creation of human beings. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And notice it is both male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so what we can observe from this, why is this just observation about the context here of Genesis chapter 2, why does this matter? Is because it shows us man and woman, both created in the image of God, are part of God's flawless creation. I think that's a valuable perspective to hold when we go into Genesis chapter 2. This is before mankind fell into sin. This is part of God's good design. And the way he sat back and described it all after he was finished with his creation is described in verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the 6th day. That is God's reflection on his creation. And he looks at man and woman together as part of his design. They are the crown jewel of his creation together. They are the highest creation that God describes here in the book of Genesis for us. They are to be over all other elements of his creation, and they are to do so together. And then when we keep reading in the book of Genesis and get to chapter 2, verse 18, we see something that seems to be in contrast to this statement when God said it was very good. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. And so what these first few verses, verses 18 through 20, show us, we'll read it here in a moment, but part of God's plan for the first man, Adam, was to name all of the animals, and Adam's task of naming the animals showed him that he was alone. And that's what these verses demonstrate for us. So let's read verses 18 through 20. This is fascinating how God knew this, but he wanted the man to realize it as well. Verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But this smart guy realized something. For Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. This is something that I imagine this would have been in the morning of that 6th day. God has this parade of animals walk past or flap past or however they crawled past Adam. And he was noticing, well, there's the male and the female duck and the male and the female rabbit and the male and the female everything else. And maybe he wandered past a pool of water, sees his reflection and says, "Oh, none of them look like me. Where's my partner? Where's my pair?" And he came to the same conclusion that the Lord God already knew it was not good that man should be alone. There's a few observations that I think will be helpful in us understanding God's plan for marriage. First of all, I wanted to ask this question: where did the idea of pairing a man and a woman, man with a woman, where did that plan originate? And it was in the mind of God. And the reason I point this out is because there are many who will claim that marriage as we know it is the result of an evolutionary process, a social construct. People realized that to protect each other from saber-toothed tigers, they needed to band together, and marriage was the way to do that and raise children and survive. That's common theories on how we got marriage. It's more detailed and sophisticated than that. That's somewhat of a caricature. But this passage shows us that God had this idea from the very beginning, is there is going to be a man and a woman paired together, and that is good. It was not good until the woman was created. Again, the Lord God said this: it is not good that a man should be alone. And so his plan is, I will make him a helper comparable to him. The next question is, what did God say he wanted to make for the first man? And a simple way to understand that is a suitable helper, a helper comparable, a mate, a helpmeet, different translations offer for that term. Someone who would be able to come alongside and make it possible for the man to fulfill his purpose. I mean, there's the obvious biological need. If he was to multiply and fill the earth, that requires male and female. But I think it goes far beyond that. This is the first description of woman who was created after the man is as a suitable helper. And that's a translation of the Hebrew word etzer. It's translated helper. And I wanted to think through, what does this word helper indicate? And what it indicates for the woman is strength and dignity and honor. It's saying that man alone, Adam by himself, was not able to do the things that God had designed him to do. He needed this helper to come alongside him. And so the way that this describes, you might have an idea in your mind of what is a helper. That's the someone that helps the kids not fight each other in Sunday school. That's the helper in there. It's a secondary role. But that's not what God was intending when he said this. A helper is in no way secondary, but in every way equal with strength and dignity and honor. And one way to understand that is to see how throughout the rest of the Hebrew scriptures that word etzer is used. So how is the word etzer used elsewhere in the Old Testament? It is almost always used to describe how God helps mankind. A few examples to share with you. Isaiah 50 verse 7, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed," because God is going to help me. And that is how the word is used there. Hosea 13:9, "O Israel, you are destroyed, but don't despair. Your help is from me," which is words from the Lord himself. A few more examples. Exodus 18 verse 4, "And the name of the other," this is one of the sons of the children of Israel, "is Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." And that name, Eliezer, is just a compound word of El, standing for God. The Hebrew general word for God is El, and Etzer is help. So God is my help is the meaning of that name, Eliezer. And Psalm 33, verse 20, one more example here. "Our soul waits for the Lord, and he is our help and our shield." And if that is the word that God uses to describe himself, of what he does for man generally, men and women, for mankind, then it should be of the greatest honor for a woman to understand that is how God sees me. I am the necessary help that God had planned for his creation of man. And one last question to draw from these verses: what does this text show us about the value of a woman? And I tried to answer this very safely from deduction from the passage here. You could make stronger statements, but simply put it this way: without women, creation is incomplete. That is something that we need to understand about God's perspective on the man and the woman. Or another way to put this is, without women, mankind's purpose is impossible. And what is mankind's purpose? You could try to go back to what we read in Genesis chapter 1 of filling the earth and subduing it and ruling over it. But you could just think about it much more broadly. For man to serve God and fulfill all that God has planned for mankind to do, the woman was necessary. And so those are some observations we can make. We can learn God's perspective on men and women, and therefore also marriage, through these couple of verses, Genesis 2, verses 18 through 20. When we get to the next couple of verses, verses 21 through 23, we'll read about how the woman was actually created, and that shows us that God perfectly met Adam's need by providing a woman. We'll read those verses now. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So let's think this through for a moment. How much work did Adam do to meet this need? Obviously, none. God put him to sleep to make that abundantly clear. He could have said, "All right, Adam, now gather up some mud. I'll show you how this creation business works, and we'll fashion a woman for you. We'll do it together." But no, God says, "I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to put you to sleep." And it makes me think of Proverbs 18:22 was true for the first man. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord, a gift of grace. And I can attest to that. That's a proverb that I've borne out in my own life. And this is true for Adam. He can see that God did a good thing when he provided this woman for him. We can also reflect on the details of how God went about this. Where was the woman taken from, indicating equality with the man? It was from his side, or his rib was taken from him in this deep sleep that God sent him into. And you could think through what else could have God's plan been. And he can do anything he wants to, but he did what he did in order to demonstrate something for us. I think this is instructive, that he didn't form the woman from the ground like Adam was formed from. Adam was formed from the dust of the ground, but God didn't want to show Adam he was making something entirely different. This is someone who is made from Adam and so is compatible with him, and was not taken from his head as if she would be greater, not taken from the foot as if she would be lesser, but from his side, meant to be someone to be by his side. And I think anytime you observe something in culture where the men and the women in marriages are not presented as partners, there's something amiss. I know there are many, just one example, Middle Eastern cultures that I'll point out, they get something very wrong. I've read, for example, in places like Afghanistan, it's socially unacceptable for a wife to walk down the street with her husband side by side, but she's expected to be at least 6 feet trailing behind so that the men can be seen alone and talk with men. And that is an indication that they've got something amiss with their understanding of marriage, because the woman was taken from the side, and I believe that is instructive. Another question to ask of this passage is, how did Adam respond to affirm God's good design? Well, he responded with the first poem ever written. It was exaltation of the perfect companion. He says, "Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." He is impressed, and he knows that this is someone for me. "And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." And he recognized that this was someone that was made just for him, and he was affirming, this was his appraisal of praise, you could say, that this was the one thing created for him that he hadn't seen all morning when he was naming the animals. Now, as we get to the end of this chapter, it makes it very clear in verses 24 and 25 that this first marriage is meant to be a pattern for all marriages to follow. Read verses 24 and 25 with me. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife and were not ashamed. And so verses 24 and 25 break from the narrative, and it is something said from a high-level perspective. This was written by Moses many, many years later in hindsight, and this is a pattern. Adam and Eve didn't have fathers and mothers to leave, and so this is meant to be a pattern for all of us who do have fathers and mothers to think through. And a few things that these verses teach us about God's plan for marriage. First of all, what indicates the priority of the marriage relationship? And we see that in the phrase, leave his father and mother. Therefore, because man and woman are meant to be side by side, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, a person who gets married should think, I'm going to leave my father and mother and be joined to my wife. And that doesn't mean you hate your parents from then on, but it does indicate that a new human relationship has taken priority, and it is wise if you're thinking, I want to follow God's plans for how this marriage is supposed to work. It is to prioritize your spouse in your decision making and how you spend your time, and to leave aside father and mother as no longer the primary relationship. Before someone is married, it's typically their primary relationship would be with father and mother, but once a person is married, that should shift and that should change. Then we can ask the question, what indicates the permanence and unity of marriage? And that's the way that statement in verse 24 is completed. They should be joined and they should be one flesh. Leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And this is something that later on when Jesus was walking this earth, he commented on this, what God has joined together, let not man separate. This is God's plan to join a man and a woman together permanently. And there's nothing in this passage that we read about how you could unstitch them and take them apart once they have been joined. I understand that in the brokenness of this world, and a world where sinners do sinful things, that divorce has to happen in some cases, but that is never God's design for marriage. And lastly, what indicates the intimacy and purity of marriage? And that's the statement from verse 25 that they were naked and not ashamed. There was nothing wrong with them being together. There was only right about them being together. And this is even after the fall into sin, this is affirmed to be still an honorable union throughout Scripture. A few examples, Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And God made people to come together physically in this sense, but it has always been God's design for that to be within the context of marriage and in no other relationship. And the book of Proverbs has plenty to say about this. One little reference from Proverbs 5:18, a man is told to rejoice with the wife of your youth in that same sort of context. This is God's design for marriage. And I wasn't sure exactly where to fit this, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I wanted to just bring this up. Speaking of the purity that God has designed in marriage, is what if he is not your husband, or what if she is not your wife? How should you treat these kind of people? And I'm not going to give you a list of rules, but just a little bit of food for thought on the matter. You should honor your brother and sister. You should honor your spouse or your future spouse, and you should honor the Lord. And you do that by choosing purity. Within the body of Christ, the New Testament speaks usually in the perspective of speaking to men about women, but obviously the corollary is true as well. But there are only really two kinds of relationships that a man in the body of Christ should have with a woman, and that is either your sister in Christ or your wife, and there don't seem to be any other categories to think about. We can draw a principle from 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2, which says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. And so I would just ask you to consider, how can you treat someone who is not your spouse with all purity? And if you're pursuing the Lord's will, you're not going to try to use just a little bit of purity and some debauchery. You're going to seek all purity. And this is not me saying that dating is wrong or I'm against that process at all. I think it might be very wise to spend some time getting to know someone before you commit to marrying them. But God's perspective is very clearly to choose purity, indeed all purity, with someone who is not your spouse. So that's there's your food for thought on how to view people that are not your spouse. Now we can get back to the relationship of marriage that God has planned. And you can turn in your Bible now to the New Testament book of Ephesians, which is the other key passage that I wanted to walk through this morning on what kind of relationship should our marriages look like. And Ephesians chapter 5 makes it very clear that our marriages should be reflecting Christ's relationship with the church. And before we just dive into this, I do want to make a few notes about the context in Ephesians chapter 5. And that we can notice that this instruction is an extension of how the Holy Spirit can lead individuals who are saved and seeking God's will. And so if you're in Ephesians, look at Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. The book of Ephesians is addressed to people who are saved already. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, causes the believer in Christ to look back and consider, how is it that I was saved? Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And let's pause right here for a moment, and I want you all to consider this question. Are you saved? Are you saved here this morning? And that's something that we all ought to think through. And it's only a blessed exercise if you are saved. And that's a good thing to look back on. Anyone can be saved from the penalty of their sin. Anyone can be saved from hell. This is the big salvation that Christianity has to offer. What Jesus came to do is he came to die for our sins so that we don't have to die for our sins. He came as a substitute. But that message of the gospel, the good news that Christ died for our sins and rose again, that is an affront to human pride. And so the main reason that I would conclude anyone is not saved, if they hear who Jesus is and what he has done, is because they're too proud to admit they need him. And that might describe you or someone that you know here this morning. But it's very simple, as this passage demonstrates for us, that anyone is saved by grace. That means it's free. It is offered as a gift, and we receive that gift through faith, trusting that Christ paid the penalty of my sin when he died on the cross. And this passage asks us to look back on that and reflect on that. And then verse 10 says this, for we are his workmanship, we who are saved, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And if you are saved and married, then you can view serving your spouse according to God's plan as part of the good works that God has planned for you. And so when you have a heart that wants to worship your Savior who died for you and saved you, part of that worship is going to be supporting your spouse according to his plan. And I'd like to think of everything through the lens of worship at times. I think that can be a helpful way to see things. You might think of worship as singing, and that is one expression of it, but worship works like this. You recognize, well, Jesus Christ, you died for me. I love you for that. And this song or this action or my entire life, it's for you, and I offer it to you. That is part of walking in the good works that God has prepared for us, and our motivation for those good things that we ought to want to do is because we want to worship out of love our Savior. And then another question I want you to consider, we'll turn to chapter 5 now. We'll get a run up to this passage on marriage. And the question to consider, are you walking in wisdom? Look at chapter 5, verse 15, which says this, see then that you walk circumspectly, and looking all around, looking around carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Think about what's wise. Verse 17, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And verse 19 describes what that is going to look like. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And that is a passage that's entirely parallel to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 that we looked at a few weeks ago. But I wanted to read that before we get into this passage on things that are addressed to wives and husbands specifically, so that you can see that when we get to verse 22 in Ephesians chapter 5, that is an application or an extension of what is the wife who is led by the Spirit of God going to be thinking about and responding to. And that's exactly what we get to in verse 22, is the perspective of a wife, but not just any wife, a Spirit-led wife. And so what we learn from Ephesians 5, 22 through 24 is that a Spirit-led wife's unique role is modeled after the church. And before we read this passage, I want to explain why I use the word unique in that statement. Why I say unique is because all believers in Christ have a responsibility to treat one another well, to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, things of that nature. And that certainly applies in the relationship of a saved man and a saved woman who are married. You should be spending a lot more time with your spouse than anyone else, so you'll have all the more opportunity to exercise all of the do these things to one another instructions from the New Testament. And so it is a wife's expectation that she will be treating her husband well, according to the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ toward her husband. And it's going to be the expectation of the husband to be treating his wife well, in those same kinds of humble attitudes, the mindset of Christ. But then there's just this one little specific thing, this unique part of their role, which doesn't define their entire relationship. It's just really the one caveat that's unique and different about being a wife versus a husband. And that for the role of a wife is modeled after the church's response to Jesus Christ, which is summarized by the instruction, submit. And so we'll read that verse 22 through 24. Ephesians 5, 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. And that is the unique role for the Spirit-led wife, modeled after the church. And just a few observations that I think we should make about this to make sure we're seeing the analogy correctly is, first, what is Christ to the church? And he is described in two ways here. He is the head and he is the savior. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that a husband is the savior of his wife. That's not the application made here. But the husband is the head of his wife from verse 23. That's the direct statement there. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he, Christ, is the savior of the body. And then the other question to consider to make sure we're seeing this analogy correctly is, what is the godly response to headship? And that is submission, which simply means, as we discussed last week, to place oneself under the authority or leadership of the head. And this is the unified witness of the New Testament. What is the role of a wife? The unique role of a wife in a marriage relationship is to submit to her husband. That's found in 1 Peter 3:1, in Colossians 3:18, and here in Ephesians 5 as well. Look ahead to verse 33, just a preview of how this chapter ends. Ephesians 5:33 uses a different word, which really supports and helps define what is meant here. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And that is the posture, that is the attitude behind submission, is to respect the headship that your husband holds. And so you could maybe think through this analogy again of Jesus Christ and the church for a moment. What is it that qualifies Jesus Christ to be the head of the church? And that is the fact that he is our Savior. Colossians chapter 1 described him as being the firstborn from the dead, the one who died for our sins and rose again as the first one to rise from the dead. For that reason, he ought to have the preeminence in all things. That's Colossians 1:18. And it is because he died for us that he rightfully deserves the position of headship because of his sacrifice for us. Now, if you were to ask the same question about the husband, what is the reason that a husband is the head of the wife? My best answer is because our Savior declared it to be so. It's not because I deserve it. Maybe in some marriages that might be true, but that's not the basis for the headship of the husband. It's not because he has deserved it. It is because the Lord has decided that that is best, and he has many good reasons for that. And it is our best response of worship to him to understand and to follow after his intentions. Now, there are going to be some times where that is challenging, and I certainly admit that it's going to be challenging for a wife to submit to her husband, especially at those times when he perhaps doesn't deserve it. And I want to share a few zingers, partly for a laugh, but partly because there's some good truth found in them. The first one goes like this: so you married a lemon, well, squeeze him. That's a way to support a husband who doesn't start very well on cold mornings or something. Someone who's not doing all the things a husband ought to do. And I believe the Lord's will for a wife who is married to an imperfect husband is to build him up and to show him the respect that you want him to deserve. And that's something that I can attest. I like it when I'm respected as a leader, whether I've done everything right or not. And the more respect a man is given, typically the more worthy of respect he will become. And the other one I want to share with you, and I'll soften this, I'll first give it to you straight. Your husband needs correction, duck and wait till the Lord slugs him. And I didn't come up with that one. I've heard that one a few times, but to soften that, I'll explain. Your husband needs correction and he's not interested in hearing it from you, because a marriage relationship that's working well should involve a husband that wants to hear from his wife, and his wife will be uniquely qualified to point things out. You shouldn't have said that, or that came out wrong, or that didn't look so good. A wife is usually most qualified to provide some input, and a wise husband seeks it out. But there are times that your husband might need correction and he's not interested in hearing it from you. It's not your job to fix him. It's not your job to correct him. The book of Proverbs has much to say about a contentious or nagging wife that is no good to be around, to paraphrase what the Proverbs have to say. And also, I'll soften the second half of that, is sometimes the Lord will slug him, we'll hit him with a 2x4, we'll knock him on his backside and let him know he was wrong. But oftentimes, and I hope this is your prayer for your husbands when he needs correction, is that the Lord will, in as gently a way as possible, show him how he ought to change. The Lord is very gentle whenever gentleness is enough. And that is what I hope my wife prays for me, is that the Lord would show me things in a gentle way when I do need to be corrected. And that's enough on the wife's perspective. Moving ahead in Ephesians chapter 5, a spirit-led husband's unique role is modeled after Jesus Christ. If the church is rightfully submitting to Jesus Christ, and that's how a wife ought to see herself, a husband is to follow the pattern of Jesus Christ himself. So let's read these verses 25 through 28. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Well, pause there. And if you're a husband and you've just read that, I hope you're thinking, well, that sounds like Mission Impossible. Here's your instruction: just be as good as Jesus. All right. So I hope that you have some response silently to the Lord, please help. But just a few observations that we should make here to draw out this analogy. What did Christ do for the church? Very simply, he loved and gave. And that's what love is really all about. A working definition of this kind of love, the Greek word agapao, from the noun agape love, which I shared last week, is acting for the best good of the loved one in the long run and for eternity, regardless of the cost to the lover. And You only have to look to the cross or the nailed, scarred hands of Christ to know what cost he was willing to consider and take on in order to love his church. And the perspective of what is love ought to involve is always going to be that of giving. He loved and gave. He loved me and gave himself for me. You often see those words even coupled together in scripture, loving and giving. And that is how a husband ought to see his task at hand for leadership, is to love and give of himself. I wanted to share one passage which is not directly about marriage, but it is about leadership, from Matthew chapter 20, which shows us Jesus thinks leadership is sacrifice. It's an event that ruffled some feathers among his disciples. Matthew 20, beginning in verse 20, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' And they said to him, not knowing what they were saying, 'We are able.' Verse 23, so he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with,'" referring to the suffering that was to come in their lives for following Christ. "But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father.' And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers." Who do they think they are? They're the best disciples in their mind, I guess. And he went on, "But Jesus called them to himself and said," this was a good teaching moment for his disciples, "'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave.'" And so if you're a married man or want to be a married man someday and you want to do the best for your wife that you possibly can, compete for the best husband in the world award, you're saying, "I am her slave. I'm going to serve her. That is what I want." And he pointed to himself as the example again here. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And if anyone deserves to be able to take it easy and have others serve him, it would be Jesus Christ. But he says, "No, I love those people, and I'm going to give of myself for them. I'm going to serve." And that's how Jesus demonstrated to his disciples that teachable moment that leadership is sacrifice, which is why we should not be surprised when the model for a husband is to love and give, just as Christ did. I also want to draw out what is Christ's goal for the church from those verses in Ephesians that we read. It is to sanctify, that he might sanctify and cleanse her, verse 26 said. It was for her best. And notice that it was not to make the church happy. It was not to make the church comfortable. It was not to put the church in charge of Jesus Christ. And if you want to draw that analogy into your model for marriage, a husband's goal is not to make a happy wife. I'm sure you've heard the saying, happy wife, happy life. And there's some truth to it. I get the point. But the ultimate goal of the husband should be a holy wife, which leads to the best wife, which leads to the best life. And it is not always to make your wife comfortable, although that should be at least a secondary goal on the back of your mind a lot of the time. Now, that's not your primary goal in leading her. And it is not to put her in charge and give her everything that she wants, but it is to lead her to what is best for her. That is the perspective that a husband ought to embrace for what is his goal in leading his wife. It is to do whatever it is that is best for her and to bring her along so that she will be able to see that your leadership is good in the way that you're trying to lead your family. And the best way to do that is to talk with her about what the Lord is showing you. And that leads me to want to share what has often been called the triangle principle as we think of a human relationship as between one person and another, but the best relationship among believers, at least, has a third party here, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the third member of your marriage. He is there for you, and if you want to be as close to your spouse as possible, if both of you are pursuing the Lord, that's your best course of action. So the wife says, I'm going to pursue Jesus Christ. And the husband says, I'm going to pursue Jesus Christ. And pretty soon you start moving closer to him. And by virtue of that, moving closer together so that your relationship becomes stronger. And usually if you want to impress your wife or if you want to impress your husband and they have a desire for the things of the Lord, there's nothing more attractive than pursuing the Lord yourself. And so it builds a marriage tremendously when both husband and wife are pursuing the Lord themselves. Now, the last way I wanted to look at God's plan for marriage from Ephesians, we'll read verses 29 through 33, but this stresses the unity and permanence of Christ's relationship for his church is a key comparison to God's plan for our marriages. And this is a part of the passage that I will be continuing to talk about marriage, but it will be mostly talking about Christ and his relationship with his church. And so if you're willing to allow a sound understanding of Christ to inform your model for marriage, you will see God's perspective much more clearly. And so most of what we need to think about now is concerning Jesus Christ, and then we will make simple comparisons to our marriages and see if our view of marriage still works or if we need to change how we're thinking to match up with God's thoughts more closely. First question I wanted to ask of these passages is this: is there any risk for a member of the body of Christ to be severed from Christ's love? And let's just pick it back up in verse 29, Ephesians 5, 29. Verse 28 ended with, he who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Then the book of Genesis is directly quoted, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so again, is there any risk for a member of the body of Christ to be severed from Christ's love? And the obvious answer from this passage as well as others is no. One other passage that makes this quite clear is the triumphant end of Romans chapter 8, when the Apostle Paul says this, reflecting on the love of Christ, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor the things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And I hope that you can be persuaded of that as well, that there's absolutely nothing that could separate you from God's love. And the way that Ephesians made that very clear is verse 29 describes how Jesus sees us, members of his church. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So imagine Jesus here. He is what came first in the mind of God, the unity between man and wife, or the unity between Christ and his church. We're not told the order of logic there. We're just being shown this analogy that they ought to match one another. But let's just imagine that marriage came first in the mind of God. It might be the other way around, I'm not sure. But Jesus is reading the book of Genesis for the first time, and he sees, oh, Adam was excited when he saw Eve, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And now when Jesus looks at you, if you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, he looks at you and says, you are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He sees you as permanently united to him. And that's one way to see your union with Christ, your identity in him, being joined to Christ, which is a prominent theme in both Colossians and Ephesians, that we have, as believers, been permanently joined to him. And so it should be quite obvious in the plan of God, his model for marriage, divorce should never come into the picture at all. There never should be a divorce of a man from his wife, according to God's design. And both the husband and the wife should have that perspective going into getting married and throughout their marriage. That should never be a discussion item once you've decided to join yourself to someone. Separating doesn't make sense according to the model of the relationship of Christ and his church. Next question to think through here is, does Christ see members of his body as worth nourishing? And the obvious answer to that is yes. We saw that again in verse 29. What does the Lord do? He nourishes and cherishes the church because he sees the church as his own body. And you could think of ways that he's done that. He obviously paid the ultimate price for us, but he continually nourishes us through his word and through the members of the body. 1 Peter 2:2 says this, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. The word of God is provided for our nourishment. And even here earlier in the book of Ephesians 4:16 described God's plan for his body's growth and says this, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, that's the people of the church, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And I just draw these out as ways to think through how does Christ nourish his church? And husbands ought to have that perspective that they should provide whatever is needed to nourish their wife. And really, both husbands and wives can have this healthy perspective. What can I do to build up my spouse? What can I do to nourish them? What is it that they need that I can provide? And that is a way that we can model our marriages after this relationship. And one more question, just to draw out the permanence of this relationship according to God's design. Do members of Christ's body have the privilege of knowing they are secure? And we absolutely do. One passage that makes that clear is 1 John 5:13, when John the apostle is explaining why he's writing about Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's something that all can know. That's a common misunderstanding that I think well-meaning religious people have mistaken, that you can't really know until you've tried hard enough, or you can't really know unless your life proves it out. But it's simply based on the promise of God that you can know that you have eternal life, and a simple promise that the Apostle John also wrote in the Gospel of John, John 3:16, those famous words, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If that sounds like a promise that we can take to the bank, and we can know with certainty whenever we consider, well, what does Christ think of me right now? If you've trusted in Christ, you don't have to wonder, am I secure with him or not? That's a privilege that we all have, to know that we are secure. And apply that to husbands and wives. Yes, members of Christ's body have that privilege of knowing that we are secure, and so should husbands and wives. And we should think through how can a wife communicate that security to her husband, and how can a husband communicate that certainty to his wife? And that's exactly what the concluding verse of that chapter tells us. Well, how do we show that on a regular basis to our spouses? Verse 33, nevertheless, it's really just repetition, but it's answering this question. Let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. And as long as you're doing that, she won't doubt that this marriage is a good thing. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. And as long as you're doing that, he won't doubt that this marriage is a good thing. And we are going to fail and have shortcomings throughout our attempts to serve God well as married men and women. But this is the model. This is the plan that God has for us, which is very good. It's nourishing. It's valuable for us. And it is meant to be a companionship that does not end. And so that there are different things that you could take from that. I hope that this has been a helpful exercise in drawing out from Scripture what is this marriage business all about from God's perspective. I will pray for us, and then we'll change gears to celebrating the Lord's Supper together. But let's pause with a word of prayer here. Father in heaven, I thank you for Thank you for your goodness, for your grace. I thank you for your design for marriage, for men and women to live together in such a way that you are glorified, and even your redemption for us is pictured. Your love for us is pictured when husbands and wives are following your leading. Father, I pray that you would use your word to guide us and to encourage us all this morning. And Lord, I pray even as we celebrate this symbolic meal we call the Lord's Supper communion, that our hearts would be right before you and drawn to you, and that you would be pleased with our acts of worship here right now. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.